The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Have you ever noticed that in life we tend to always want more? More of this, more of that, and the more we get, the more crazy it seems. Did you notice that Mayor Bloomberg's trying to outlaw the Big Gulp in New York City? Did you hear that? That's interesting. No more Big Gulps in New York. That's something to me. I'm not a huge Big Gulp fan, but there's plenty of other things I like more of. But it's funny, you know, you go to, these gulps have become kind of buckets, you know, they're like full-on buckets. You can use them for paint and stuff after you've drunk your Pepsi or whatever. But it is, we're a society that likes to have more. And a lot of times we would say that's always bad. But it's not. It's not always bad to want more. It just depends on what you want more of. If you want more of the Lord, amen to that. If you want more faith, if you want more in the area of how to reach out to others and serve the Lord and help the hurting and more for others in your own life. Maybe you're a dad and you want more for your family to walk with the Lord and you want more in family devotions, or you want to see your faith grow for your kids as well, and your wife and your kids all together. That's all good. And so there is a certain more that's okay. But the problem is, those are the things that we desire less. The things that oftentimes we really wish or should have more of, we often don't. But the things we don't really need, those are the things we want more of. I believe it's dangerous. I believe it's distracting. I believe it's a problem when we are discontented with life. When we want more in those areas are more selfish for our own comfort or our own happiness, that's where it gets really wrong, is when we think we'll be happy if we have more. And you learn this as a kid growing up. I've seen it where kids want more and more and more until they get old enough to know that more doesn't really satisfy. And then you can become jaded and cynical where life is a bummer and you're all, you know, there's no hope for you. What do you mean? I remember feeling that whole process when my son was just a young child. We were on a trip to Disneyland. My kids were just little. And Joey was pumped about Disneyland, and so was Casey and Brooke. We were all pumped about going to Disneyland. They had never been, so we were taking a trip, and we're going to fly in an airplane. Joey, that was the biggest part of the deal. It's like, we get to fly in an airplane. And Joey, when he was little, he'd just shake with excitement, you know, when he'd know about an airplane flight. You know, he's so pumped about that. And so he'd ask me questions for weeks. Dad, how does the airplane get off the ground? Well, Joey, there's these engines, and they're super powerful. And, oh, yeah, Dad, where do they put all the luggage? Oh, man, they open up the bottom, and they put all the luggage. How do they get the luggage from the airport to the airport? And it's just on and on, you know, I just answering tons of questions. And, man, by the time we got to the airport that day, man, he was just so excited. His face pressed up against the glass where our plane was sitting there waiting for us to board. He was just like, oh, Dad, how much does that plane weigh? And just on and on. He was like, question after question. It was great. And I just, you know, as a dad, I got to tell you, you parents know how this is. It's more exciting to do something new with your kids than it is when you were a kid. It's almost more fun to see them enjoy it. Well, why is that? A couple reasons. You like your kids to be happy, but frankly, you know, it's not all that. You fly on an airplane a bunch of times. After a while, you know, you're the guy sitting there reading your magazine as the plane's taking off. You know, it's just kind of boring. It's not all that. Well, with your child. Well, anyway, so we get boarded on the plane. Joey's just excited, reading the little passenger card, going through all the stuff, you know, looking around, pulling everything, you know, just all excited. And I'm just like, oh, this is so great. He's just having a blast, you know. Sure enough, we taxi around the airport, and we start to take off. The wheels just get off the ground, and there's just the bump, bump, you know, the sound you hear when the plane leaves, and then the landing gear fold up underneath. And Joey looked at me, Dad! And I was like, oh, this is great. He's so excited. He said, Dad! When can we get off the plane? Oh, man, he was already bored. We were already in the air. What more is there to flight? But I remember just thinking, that is life right there. That's life. Everything, it tends to be like that. We get our hopes and dreams set way up here. Once we achieve those hopes and dreams, once we've been through it, we're like, it's great, but it's not really what I'd hoped. And so sometimes as we get older, we tend to want more. Oh, if it's not that flight, it's got to be Disneyland. Yeah, Disneyland! And Disneyland, no question, is a blast. But, you know, there's things like that in life that you can only go so much, but too much, pretty soon you get sick of it. And so a lot of people find themselves disillusioned with wanting more. And so Paul is going to warn young Timothy in our study today of something that I believe in American culture, we've taken to a new level, a whole new level. And that is to the idea of learning to be content, being content with what we have. Discontentment is one of the more dangerous behaviors, I believe, for the Christian, and I'll hopefully show you why today. So let's take a look. Let's see what Paul has to say. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Interesting. God gives us everything to enjoy, and yet at the same time, he says, learn to be content with what you have. And those that have riches, which that would be us, you say, Brett, speak for yourself, Mr. Rich Pastor. Well, I don't consider myself rich in American, terminology or whatever. But compared to the rest of the world, yeah, we're all filthy, stinking rich. Right? We know that. We don't even want to hear that. Oh, yeah, one of these discontentment passages, teachings on greed and stuff like that. Not necessarily. I believe it's important to understand that every good and perfect gift does come from above. And man, if you happen to be blessed financially, I don't think we should feel bad about that. I think that's a good thing in many ways. But Jesus did warn that there's a distraction that comes from riches, especially I think the idea is when you think that that's what's going to be your thing. That's what's going to make you happy. That's what's going to make your heart settled, is the more money you have. Have you ever thought about what more looks like in your life? Because, maybe you're at a place in life where you really have achieved what you thought you would or what you'd hoped to. When you were in college, what to you at that point would you have said, man, I'd be happy if I could just get to this level in life. I'll have a house and, a car and 2.5 kids, and it'll be awesome. We'll be just set. I'll have my financial portfolio, my investments, all that stuff will be squared away. The problem is that line, if you have achieved that, then you probably are saying, just a little bit more. If I can do just a little more. Or you're the person, there's kind of two people in this category, by the way. The people that have reached that, and now they wish they had more. Or there's the person who's still trying to attain. Maybe you still have those goals, and you somehow think that when you get here, man, that's where things are just going to be rosy and perfect. But everybody in this room who's reached here, where their goals were, they realize, can we get off the plane yet? That's where we're at. That's where you get. And so when you seek those things, when you live your life that way, it can cause all kinds of damage and trouble. The danger of discontentment, I think, is profound. And that's why Paul takes so much time to talk about it to young Timothy. As a pastor, he knew that could derail him. That could hurt him very badly. And I think it can happen to all of us. There's an Old Testament story that I love. It's one of my favorite stories because I see kind of my reflection in the story, my tendency to be discontented with life. And so it reminds me of really the danger, the folly of discontentment. Why don't you keep your finger to 1 Timothy and go back into the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. I love this story. It's a, kind of a sad story in some ways, but it's there for our admonition, for our correction. Numbers chapter 11. Of course, the children of Israel, they're traveling and wandering through the wilderness. And they find themselves discontented. And what are they upset about? Well, let's check this out. It says here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. It says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Of course, Taberah means the place of burning. Verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. By now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as a coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in mortar, baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. Here the people of Israel are complaining. What a sad thing. In the very first line of our story here says the people complained. It displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Have you ever, as a mom or dad, you parents know how this feels. When you first see your kids do this, where you give them something that's extraordinarily nice, something that they're blessed by. But then the things that you've provided for them, then they end up complaining about it. You know, man, that needs some correction. You know, you make them a nice dinner, mom. You spend all the time slaving over the oven, and then the kids just look at the plate and go, blech. Or worse yet, husbands do that. I saw some elbows fly there on that one. You can do that. That makes you feel bad, man. You put some work into it. You've worked over this meal, and people are just unhappy. And on it goes. You give them, you get their room all nice, and you paint it all up, and you get them some toys, and get the kids. But if they're like, I have a dumb room. We don't like where I live. I don't like my name. I don't like what you, and whatever you gave them. You're like, hey, wait a minute. I gave you that room. I gave you your toys. I gave you your name. You'd say, kid needs little discipline, little correction. Why? Because you don't want your kid to grow up being extremely unhappy and complaining all the time. Complaining. But complaining is really the result of just being discontented with what you have. Saying, I'm not happy. And if a person grows up without that correction, then the whole world will be a disappointment to them. Life, in essence, will be a disappointment. We don't want our kids to live that way. You'll end up depressed, wiped out, bummed out. That's why, mom, dad, it's so important to understand that this is a danger that Paul is telling young Timothy, because he knows that'll ruin him. And here, that's what we see in our story. In fact, there's three observations that I'd like to make here in this Old Testament illustration of this New Testament truth. I'd like to talk about, first, the destruction that comes from discontentment. Secondly, the distraction from the important things. And then thirdly, the deception that takes place because of discontentment. Let's take a look. First, there is destruction. It says in our text here that the Lord was displeased and his anger was kindled, and the fire burnt, the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now in Bible times, that's always the dangerous place to be. Do you know that? When the children of Israel traveled, that's one of the pictures the Bible paints for us to see that, man, you don't want to be hanging out in the back or on the outskirts. When the children of Israel camped, there was a very specific way the tribes would be organized. By the way, just kind of interesting, if you map out all the 12 tribes and the way that they were to be stationed, the center of it was the tabernacle, the place of meeting, the tent where the Lord would dwell. And then from there would be four branches of the encampment of the children of Israel. If you were to take an aerial photo of them, it made a perfect shape of a cross. Kind of cool. I think that's one of those little fingerprints of the Lord on the Bible. But that's just a whole other deal. Meanwhile, the tribes would be there, but there would be people on the uttermost part of the camp. They would kind of camp out on the circumference. They were the people who were what we would call the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude were those who were not Jewish but came with them. Did you know that there were Egyptians that came with the Jews? In fact, when they left Israel, the Bible tells us about that. There were some that said, man, we want to go with you guys. And they said, okay, cool. But they were the mixed multitude. And by the way, the Egyptians that came with them would ultimately cause all kinds of trouble along the way. This is one of those places. The implication is it was the Egyptians who were planting the seed of discontent in the people, saying, man, we're sick of this. We remember the onions, leeks, and melons. Anybody hungry now? That sounds so good. Onions, leeks, and melons. Unless you're a juicer or something. But no. They said, we remember. Okay, they included fish, but still. I mean, like, whatever. It's all about beef for me. But that's a whole other topic. So they're saying, oh, we remember how freely we did eat. Now it wasn't just the mixed multitude. I believe it was all the congregation of Israel who started to say this. The discontent started to wear off onto the other people as well. And it became the whole congregation of Israel. So what happened? The Lord's, His wrath was kindled. The fire burned and burned those on the uttermost part of the camp. The thing is, it was probably those people who were picked off first because they were the ones who were complaining the most. Now, let me just say this. There's a lesson there, right there, and that is to be on the outskirts of what the Lord is doing. To be on the outer edge of what God is doing in your life is always the worst place to be. I believe that the enemy wants to pick off those who are left behind. By the way, that's not just here. Even when they settled in the land of Israel, do you remember? 2.5 tribes. Do you remember what tribes they were? Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh. Those two and a half tribes, they settled on the wrong side of the Jordan River. God said, I want you to possess the promised land, but they hung in the outskirts. They didn't cross into the place God wanted them to be. They were just hanging on the edge. And when the Assyrians came to attack Israel, those 2.5 tribes were the first one to be dragged off into captivity. It's the same way today. If you live your Christian life on the outskirts, just kind of hanging around the edge, then chances are you're going to find yourself not in a healthy place spiritually. And when the enemy comes, he'll pick you off. You'll be the first one to go. It won't be the person who's plugged in, knows a bunch of Christians, you know, praying with people, reading their Bibles devotionally every morning. Husbands that are praying with their wives, those aren't the first people that are going to be picked off. It's the people who sort of like, you know, God bless America. And I'll go to church Christmas and Easter and maybe Sunday morning once in a while just to kind of do my duty. If that's the thing, you're going to be picked off. It's interesting to me to watch just over the years the dangers of being on the outskirts. Watching some of these parents who are really into athletics, which is great. I'm really into athletics. Believe it or not, I love sports. I don't watch sports. I actually like to do things that are, sporting events and stuff. I love it. But here's the problem. I'm concerned about our culture that has become so wrapped up in our kids being that pro soccer player. Or, you know, being, you know, remember, do you guys remember when sports actually had seasons? It was great. There was a time to play, but the communists came, the soccer players, and they made it year round for crying out loud. Kids are running like crazy people for a whole year, and there's never a season off for the good ones. I think that's a bummer, frankly. And you know what? The soccer people were the first ones to say, who cares about Sunday? That's soccer day. That's not church day. I'm just telling you like it is. Then after that, the football players, the lacrosse players, the baseball players, all the different sports started to just ignore Sundays as off limits. When I was a whippersnapper, they actually generally blocked off Wednesday nights as well because that was Bible study night. That was prayer night for most churches. Churches used to get together on Wednesday nights and go through the Bible or have prayer meetings or what have you. And so even the world said, we can't book things on Wednesday because the church... Is anybody old enough to remember that? Yeah, about half of us. Those were the good old days when church actually had a priority. Now, there's Christian families that don't see the priority of coming to church on a Sunday. They put soccer. Oh, but Brett, that's going to pay for my kids' college. Is the Lord lacking in power to help you pay for your kids' college? See, I think that sometimes people forget there's other ways to pay for your kids' college than soccer. And chances are, most of the kids that are playing in soccer are not going to get their college paid for that. There's going to be a few select. And if they're that talented, they're probably that talented anyway. They don't need to do all that soccer. I think it's important for us to prioritize and say, man, we're not going to be hanging on the outskirts. By the way, Eighth of Creek's now old enough as a church to see the fruit of families that blew off church. It's kind of sad. I have good friends, families that said, you know, we love Eighth of Creek. We love the church. We like going to church. And it's not, I'm saying Eighth of Creek's the only church. I'm just saying these are people I know from this church that they made the priority of being on the outskirts by saying, you know what, soccer or baseball or whatever is the priority. So I didn't see them. Whenever the season began or whatever, volleyball or whatever, some people took it that far. I love the families that still do the sports but say, guess what, church is still a priority. I love that. And by the way, we have people in this church who made that priority, and their kids are the ones that got the scholarships. Church was the priority. We have people who had kids actually went pro, and they said, you know what, church is a priority. The pro level is pretty cool. But they said it's not about missing church, being on the outside, distancing ourselves. The question is, are you more tight with the soccer team and the families and the coaches or with people of Eighth of Creek? Just a question. The reason I say this is because it's the devil takes the hindmost. There's an old race that we used to run in high school. I don't think people do it very much anymore. But there was a few exhibition races. We had the weight man's relay. That was when all us big shot putters and javelin, discus guys, we all got to run a 400-meter relay. It was hilarious. Our team was actually pretty good, except for me. But then we had another one. It was called Devil's Take the Hindmost. Have you ever heard of this one? It's where about 10 runners line up on the track. And the first lap is just really fast. And the reason? Because the last guy to cross the finish line, the race keeps going, but the last guy to finish in that group is out for the next lap. And so what happens, it totally tweaks out the pace of this race. There's no slow laps. But what happens is as each lap goes, one guy drops off. And you can't be the last guy or you're out. The goal is to be the last one standing, and literally there would be people dragging themselves across the finish line by the end because it was just such a high-paced race. But here's the thing about that. That race, that's the way life works according to the Bible. The person who's hanging in the back is going to be picked off. That's what happens. Now, what was the result of these people that were on the outside? They became very discontented with life. They weren't where God wanted them to be. I believe one of the best places you can be is just pressing into the Lord and trusting the Lord. Real contentment comes from God. And we'll talk about that in a second. But what happened? The outskirts, they got burnt out, literally fried by fire. Bad news. I hope that each one of us realize that discontentment is a dangerous position to take. To say, well, where is God? Why hasn't he given me this or that? When really we should be thankful for everything. We should be giving glory to God in anything. It's dangerous to be discontented with what the Lord has done in our lives. Well, first there is destruction. Destruction. Then secondly, there is a distraction. Discontentment is distracting. It says here that they went a-lusting in the King James. It means to covet, to wait longingly. In fact, the Hebrew word implies that you are sighing with a wish in your heart. Kind of like, wish I could have that thing. That's what these people were doing when they went a-lusting. A-lusting we will go. It's kind of like King James kind of cracks me up here. A-lusting? They fell a-lusting. But the distraction took them away from really what their goal was. Their goal was to reach the promised land. This was a massive setback. In fact, it even prohibited some people from even making it. The people that got burnt out, they didn't even make it to the promised land. It distracted them. It caused them to detour into a different direction. And I believe discontent in your life can do the same thing. God's got a plan and a purpose for your life, but you and I being unhappy with what we have will take us away from what God really has for us. We see that in the story. They were to get to the promised land, but some people would never make it because they got fried here on the day of discontent. Man, I wonder how many of us miss out on what the Lord has as we don't keep our eye on the goal. I think the person who knows that heaven is the goal, that we live for the Lord and for His purpose, not to serve ourselves or live for ourselves. Man, you want to be miserable. Just live for yourself. Serve yourself. You'll be miserable. But man, if you realize it's about others and serving the Lord and actually looking for what He has for your life, that's where I see the most contented people in life is those that are just living for others, particularly living for the Lord. In this case, these people got majorly distracted from what God had for them because of discontent. I like what Benjamin Franklin said. He said, "Content makes poor men rich, and discontent makes rich men poor." There's actually a Persian parable story that they tell in that region of the world, in modern day Iran, I guess, where Ali Hafed was a wealthy farmer, and he owned a beautiful farm, many animals, was considered very wealthy. When one day a friend came over and said, "Man, you know, you're wealthy, but do you own a diamond mine? Because that's where all the money is now. It's in the diamond mines." Well, after Ali heard that, he thought, "Man, I need a diamond mine." And as he went to look up and find out what the diamond mine was all about, it was just extremely lucrative, but the key was getting one, snagging a diamond mine. So he went high and low searching, but realized a diamond mine was very expensive if you could find one at all. So he decided to sell all of his possessions. And he went on and on, and this story goes quite dragged out pretty long if you read it, but what happens is eventually he spends all his money looking for a diamond mine. Before, he was happy on his little farm until his neighbor planted the seed of discontent. And what was interesting about the story ends where the person who bought his farm, after Ali, by the way, commits suicide, the person who owns the farm, he's with his camel drinking water in their stream, and they see a shiny little stone that is showing all the rainbow colors. Come to find out, Ali Hafed's land was acre after acre of a land that had many diamonds. And the story goes on where there were diamonds that filled the crowns of kings from Ali Hafed's little farm, if he would have just kept what he had. There's an old saying, striving to better, oft we mar what's well. And it's true. Discontentment distracts us from what's already good. When we could just be happy. You guys know what this is like. This comes out in funny ways. You high school kids hear it from us old people all the time. You better enjoy those high school years because they're the best years of your life. And you're like, "Oh, great. These are horrible years." Now, there's two things going on there. Two things. One, the old people, we tend to remember the glory days, how great they were. That's our next point that we're coming up here in a second. But at the same time, why would it be that way? It's the same thing. The older you get, man. I was just talking to a college grad, the guy who's graduating this year, and he was saying, "Brett, this is really tough." I said, "Man, you should be happy you're graduating." He said, "Yeah, but I just realized something." I said, "What?" He said, "I realized I am never going to have another summer off for the rest of my life." I said, "Yeah, welcome to my world, buddy. That's called being an adult. And it's bad news. Unless you're a school teacher, that's a great, great profession. I think that people that like summers should do that. But be that as it may, he was bummed out. I thought, you know, that's one of those moments, like when Joey was in the airplane. He said, "Can I get off the plane now?" And then another moment is, "Man, I don't get any more summers off. I'm an adult. I have to be responsible." It's one of those moments. But here's the thing. If we can learn to enjoy each place that the Lord has us, that's why Paul would say, "I have learned to be content." There's a learning process. And so whatever position you're in, "Oh, Brent, I can't be happy in the situation I am." Well, see, I believe that's false. Paul is a perfect example. Paul could say, "Man, I practice what I preach." Because we see Paul in the most horrible situations, and he seems perfectly happy. Do you remember when Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16, where they were taken prisoner, they'd been beaten up, just beaten, bloodied, bruised. They're bleeding, they're bruised. They're dragged into a jail cell there in Philippi, and they lock them up in stocks and bonds, and they sit them there, and they're sitting there at midnight in the jail cell, bloody. Now, if that were me, I'd be like, "Man, life is a drag. Serving the Lord has gotten me nowhere. Look where I am. I'm nothing. I was once a Pharisee among Pharisees. Now look at me. I'm sitting here in my puddle of blood." But that's not what Paul, nor did Silas, sit there and complain. In fact, they started singing songs. They sang and prayed and gave thanks to the Lord there in the middle of the night. Can you imagine what the other jail keep been? Somebody hit them on the head just a little too hard. They've lost it. No, I believe that Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians, we studied that a few months back, we found that Paul, his joy was not dictated by his circumstances. His joy was about a person. And I believe God's got you in the place that you're at right now to teach you lessons, to grow you as a person, to prepare you for greater things in the future. But if we don't realize that, man, don't be distracted by discontentment. It'll slow down the process of what God is doing in your life. Maybe you've wondered, why am I still where I'm at? Maybe it's because you've yet to learn that lesson. It's time to sing praises and give thanks like Paul, even though you feel beat up and bruised and bloodied. It's time to not be distracted from the important things that God has for you any longer. Very important. Well, first there is destruction. Then there is distraction. But thirdly, finally, there is deception. Deception. Discontentment is really a form of deception. How so? The grass is always greener on the other side. It's just that simple. We always think that it's going to be better if we only had this, or if we only could go there, or if we only could reach that. And we also remember the good old days, like these people. How deceived were the children of Israel in this story? When you think about it, it's quite profound. Because here's the children of Israel saying in verse 5, we remember. Now let's see how good their memory is. We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt. Question, were they really free? Oh my, they were remembering the glory days, eating that great food in Egypt, but they forgot that they were slaves, that they were being whipped and beaten by the taskmaster's whips there in Egypt. They weren't eating anything freely. They were quite in bondage, as a matter of fact. And to further things, at that time, the children of Israel, every time they gave birth to a little baby boy, the Egyptians would come and slay that child. They're forgetting the good old days really weren't that good. Maybe their bellies were full of onions, leeks, and melons, but their babies were being killed. And they were enslaved. And they were baking bricks in the burning hot sun of Egypt. Not fun. That's what happens. Discontentment leads to deception. I believe that there's so many things. That's the way Madison Avenue works. Those that make our advertisements, they promise big but deliver very little. And there's a deception involved. I always think it's funny, you know, back in the day when cigarette smoking commercials were still legal. Man, they always got the coolest looking dude. And they always had the prettiest gal. They got a cigarette hanging out there. And they made it somehow look glamorous. They didn't show the guy barely breathing in his deathbed, you know, wheezing, trying to, until Yul Brynner. Do you guys remember the Yul Brynner commercial? Now, if you young people don't know Yul Brynner, he's the bald guy in the Pharaoh movie, you know, Ten Commandment movie. And he talked very clearly. It was like really amazing. And he was kind of this cool guy. He was in the Magnificent Seven, bald guy. But he gets on TV, and he says, if you are watching this commercial, I am now dead. It says, and I have died because I smoked cigarettes. Does anybody remember that commercial? Man, it kind of shook everybody because he was sort of big deal and everybody liked him. And he was this kind of big, powerful man. But it was true. He recorded the commercial before he died because he knew he was going to die of cigarette smoking. They didn't show that in that commercial. The people that were selling cigarettes promised big. Or did you see the lady that had the, a little cut in her throat where she was talking through this? And she said, I talk like this because I smoked cigarettes. And it's like, that's the truth. But they didn't do that. Or the beer commercials. Remember those? All the people with six packs and the young people, you know, drinking. They didn't show the dude with the one pack. The keg. You know what I mean? He had the keg going on. you're saying, Brett, I don't drink beer. But I'll tell you, it overpromises and underdelivers, and it can cause great deception. The enemy wants things to look really good in the world. And the grass always looks greener on the other side. Watch out for the danger. Watch out for the distraction and watch out for the deception. Discontentment will misguide you. It will mess you up. It will cause you trouble, just like these people in Numbers chapter 11. Now, we go back to our text here and we read this admonition that Paul gives. And he says, men, having food and clothing, verse 8, let us therewith be content. Man, we're called. If you got food, if you got clothes, be happy. Learn to just be happy with what you have. without forgetting your dreams and your desires and your goals. That's all cool. But the self-centered, just wanting to have our thing and being more comfortable and being happier, I think that causes all of the trouble that we're talking about. Now, where do we find true contentment? The Bible gives us a few hints I'd like to give you that are kind of important. The first hint is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. You know this scripture. It says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Huh? Three of you guys knew that. That's good. Hey, come on, this is a Sermon on the Mount, man. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst. Why? For righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does filled mean there? I believe the people who are hungering and thirsting after purity, that's kind of the key, the things of the Lord, righteousness, hungering after that. It says you're going to be filled by that. It's not the cotton candy. It's the stuff that fills you up. It's the steak, is to have that hunger and thirst after the Lord, after righteousness. That's important. Also Ephesians. In fact, why don't you either jot it down or turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. And this is a reminder of one of the scriptures we covered a while back, but it contributes to this idea of learning to be content. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the King James Version. I like the NIV in this one too. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. That's where that more can be found. The more that you're wishing you had in life. It's not more pizza. It's not more sports or more talent or more money or more career elevation or any of that stuff. But it's unto him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to do immeasurably more. There's unlimited amount of more where that comes from, when it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than we can even imagine. You might even have goals. But I have to say, my little goals that I've made, some of them I've reached, and I kind of go, hmm. Some of them I've not attained. But I have to say, the best things that have happened in my life were things that I would have never imagined or even thought about. When Debbie and I moved our family up to the Portland area, we didn't know what to expect. Leaving my ministry position down there that I'd been at many years, nobody was asking me to leave, but I just felt a stirring to move, and that was the goal. One of my little goals was to say, I want a church, and I hope to have like 100, 150 people. It'll be awesome. And I pictured just kind of a neat little thing that I had imagined in my mind of what the Lord could do up in the Portland area. But what's so cool is I look at this congregation, I think, man, immeasurably more than what I've ever imagined or even thought about. Not only do I get to be a pastor of a church, but I've got this huge church of really neat people. I'm not just saying that. I talk to pastor people all the time. Those guys are like complaining, oh, my congregation, Brad, I tell you. I'm like, really? Man, you should come see our church. It's fun. It's a group of people that I love to be around. The Lord's blessed us. I see the Lord saving people here. I see people getting healed from sickness. I see people ready to study the Word on Wednesday night, plowing through the Scriptures. People who are pressing in. I love this. But it's immeasurably more than what I would have ever imagined or even thought. Now, the thing is to not limit that. In your life, man, as you press in and say, man, instead of being discontented with what I have, I'm going to just say, Lord, you are able to do exceeding abundantly above or immeasurably more than anything I would have asked or even thought about. That's so amazing. And I think there's many of you in this room who could say, yeah, you've blessed me more than anything I could have imagined. But even with that, we have our tendency to complain. And that's something that I believe Paul is saying, Timothy, that will mess up your ministry. That will mess up your life. The danger of discontentment is radical. As we kind of get ready to go to the Lord's table here in just a minute, this would be a good time for us to seek the Lord and say, Father, have I sort of looked at the things that you've provided and knowing that you've provided these things, and yet still complained about what I have or what I don't have or my situation. It would be good for us, myself included, for us to say, you know, it's time to repent. Just repent. Say, man, I've been a discontented person. Even though, Lord, you've blessed me. Lord, forgive me. I believe discontentment, if you let it go unchecked for a while, it's just this heavy burden on your shoulders, and you wonder why you're dragging. You wonder why you're just messed up and why good things are not happening in your life. Could it be that you've got the anchor down of discontentment, saying, I'm unhappy with my situation, and you're going to be stuck there? But the Lord's saying, I want to cut the chain, and I want to free you up and say, man, it's time to enjoy the immeasurably more part. But before that can happen, I think we need to learn to be content with what we have. So this is a good chance for you just to do a little soul searching and say, Lord, am I a person who's not really been content with the things you've blessed me with? And then after that, to say, Lord, teach me to not be high-minded in the things that of wealth and riches, because that's the other warning he gives, kind of sort of tagging with that, not to put our trust in uncertain riches, as we read in verse 17, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The greatest price that's ever been paid is what Jesus Christ paid on the cross. And for us to complain about anything after that would be horrifyingly unthankful. When Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, your sins specifically, I believe the Bible teaches that if you were the only person on the earth, Jesus would have still come and died for your sins. He had you in mind when he took upon our sins. So what we do, we go to the table of the Lord as an act of remembrance of what Christ has done. It's a way to say, man, forgive me for being unhappy with life. You might have the worst life in this room, but guess what? You have the table before us that means there's blessed life for all eternity to come. If you believe, if you accept. See, the tables that are here are the tables of communion. The Catholics clamp down pretty hard on that and say, man, you can't go to the table unless you're a good Catholic. They won't even administer communion to you unless you're officially a Catholic. I understand why they went that way, because the table, to eat and drink unworthily, the idea is not that you have to be worthy to eat and drink. None of us are worthy enough to eat and drink, technically. But the idea, when it says in 1 Corinthians and talks about the eating and drinking unworthily, it means not to give worth to or worth, this is worthy of great reverence and consideration. If you just come up and blow off communion, sort of take the, okay, here I'm doing my Christian thing, and then you walk away, that the Bible says you're drinking damnation to your own soul. So it is something that's of grave consequence if you're just doing this ritualistically with no real meaning. But if you're saying, no, I know that I'm a sinner and I repent, doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect from this day forward, but I'm going to repent and realize that that's wrong in my life. The sin that I've done, the Bible defines right and wrong. And all of us are full of sin. So we need to repent and say, I'm a sinner. Then you come to the table. And you take the bread and you realize the bread is a symbol of Jesus Christ, his body, which was beaten and bruised for you. He took the hits for you. And the hit is really ultimately death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So Jesus took the beating, the brutality for you. That's what you do when you eat that bread. You realize, man, the Lord took that for me. Oh, there's healing there, man. The Bible says by his stripes we are healed. The stripes were whipped upon his back with that cat of nine tails. Horrible whip. Took the skin off of the person who was ripped open with that whip. Jesus did that. There's healing. Whatever you're going through in your life, hurts and messes and scars, man, that's where the table of communion is. You eat the bread, you realize there's healing there. Then when you take the cup, you're saying, I believe this cup is a symbol, a type, if you would, of the blood of Christ. But it's more than just a symbol or type. I believe there's real power. As we go to the table, the Catholics do this thing, transubstantiation, where things turn to the blood of Jesus or the turns officially to the body of Christ. I don't really see that in the Bible. But the Protestants, we dumb it down too much by saying it's just a symbol. I believe that the table of communion, as we go to the table, there's real power here. And that's why we want you to take your time with communion. We don't just pass it around today. Sometimes we do, but we don't pass it around. The reason we like to do it like this is because we want to encourage you to take some time. Not rush through it and just go, okay, good, now we can go to pizza. No, what we do is we're going to say we're going to take great reverence. We're going to seek the Lord, go to our knees, and be humble. Confess sin and see things made right. It's a great, great privilege that we have. The reason I tell you that is I want you to take your time with this. Don't feel like you have to rush up. Maybe even in your seat or there to the place you're at, to just seek the Lord and say, Father, what's wrong right now in my life? Am I discontented with what you've given to me? Just seek the Lord. Sing out if you want. You can stand. You can lift your hands. You can pray. In fact, I'm even going to have some of my pastors, the elders, and the guys are going to be back in the very back by those stairs back there. If you need prayer for anything. Bible says if you're sick, go and have the elders anoint you with oil and be prayed for. That's what the Bible tells us to do. This is church stuff. So if that's you, let's just take time. And would you stand with me? And we're going to just give offering to the Lord and pray. Father, we are thankful for the table that you've set before us. Lord, we recognize that truly your ways are awesome. Your forgiveness and your grace is incredible. Lord, your mercy. Your word tells us it's new every morning. Lord, we take time to confess just congregationally that we wrestle with being content. We need to learn to be content. Forgive us, Lord, for the mistakes that we've made in this. And I pray that we'd be people who come truly before you, honestly, right now to your table. Keep us from eating and drinking unworthily, Lord. But instead, I pray that we'd come to your table with great reverence. Giving you the honor, giving you the respect that's due. So bless this time, Lord. I pray, Father, that you do a great work now. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.